Now open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Can't we all just get along? Maybe you've heard somebody say that. Maybe you've said that. Could be said in any number of different situations. We just got done with the holidays. Maybe you heard somebody say that or you said that in a family gathering. Because the holidays sometimes can get tense when everybody's all crammed in the same place for a while. And somebody just says, can't we all just get along? And of course, the response often from somebody else is no, we can't. But we might ask that about the church. Can't we all just get along? Why is there so much fighting and disagreement amongst those who claim to be Christians? How can we strive for unity without including everyone that appears to be under the umbrella of Christianity? How do we discern where the unity should be? According to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, it is true that the desire of God is that all of his children keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But it's not God's desire that everyone who claims to be religious, in some sense, come together and seek to fellowship in unity. It's popular to say, well, we're all God's children, aren't we? So we should all get along. But if we look at God's word, if we examine it carefully, it becomes clear that only those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation are the true children of God, those that are born into God's family. We're all creations of God because God created everything and everyone. And so in a general sense, you could say that all people are the children of God in that they are created by God, but they're not the children of God in that biblical sense if they are not in Christ. If we are in Christ, then we are a child of God. That's why we refer to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 tells us, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So only those who have been saved through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit are the true children of God. So should we desire unity? Yes. Should we strive to get along and love each other and build one another up in the faith? Yes. Jesus prayed for us. When Jesus prayed for us, he prayed that we would be one just as he and the Father are one. In fact, we're told in Scripture that it's the love and unity of Christians that bears testimony to the world that Jesus really is the only begotten Son of God. They will know that you are my followers by the love that you have for one another. So it's not merely the claim of Christianity that makes someone a true Christian. I can walk into an exclusive country club and I can claim to be a member of their club simply because I'm in their building. I'm not really a member, am I? Just because I walked into the building of an exclusive club? I'm an imposter, really. I appear to be a member. I might even dress like one. I might try to act like one. I might try to get away with it. But ultimately, I'll be found out as someone who's not really a member of that exclusive club. Ultimately, the truth is discovered. Ultimately, I will be out of fellowship and not in fellowship because I was never really in fellowship to begin with. So the key to the unity in the church is not the claim of Christianity, it is the reality of Christ. It is the reality of Christ in each one of us. So if you are a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sins and rose again, then the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, and it's the presence of the Spirit of Christ in each of our lives that is the basis for bringing us together in a unity that cannot be produced by the world, no matter how hard the world tries, Because we see that all the time. The world has the loudest cry, can't we all just get along? The world is always striving, can't we just come together? Maybe some of you might remember, some of you aren't old enough to remember this, but back, I think it was in the 1980s when they did Hands Across America. Do you remember that? And they tried to get a big, long string of people all the way across the entire continent of the United States, all holding hands all the way across. They didn't accomplish it, but they tried. The world's always trying to do this or that to try to bring everyone together and bring unity. But there's only one way that true unity can be produced, and that is by the power of God. So the Apostle Paul's emphasis in the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 12 is the unity of the Spirit that ought to be good and lived by every true believer. The true church, the body of Christ, is comprised of every true believer in Jesus Christ. The true church is every true believer from the very beginning of the church at Pentecost right to the very present and into the future, those that we don't even know yet. If you are a true believer in Christ, you are part of that true church. But that church finds its physical manifestation, its visibility in the local church. We can't get very far by saying, well, sure, all true believers are the church, and so let's just go out and let's just be the church in some general, mysterious way. We can't do that. We won't get anything accomplished. God gave us the local church so that we can come together with a specific group of other believers. We can gather, we can worship, and we can serve. We can serve each other in the church, and we can serve our community outside of the church. We can be the visible church because we are a local church. So that's what's in view here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, is the visible local church. So these words are to you and me as a church, as a body of believers. So chapters 12 and 13 present for us three characteristics that should be true of every New Testament local church: unity, diversity, and maturity. So this morning, our emphasis is going to be on the unity that should characterize the assembly of believers known as the local church. We'll, Lord willing, look at diversity and maturity over the next couple of weeks. This morning, let's focus on unity. Our tendency as humans is to look for ways that make us unique. Right? We want to be different. That's why there's things like tattoos and body piercings that exist, because people try to use that to make themselves different from everyone else. But there's also something else about human nature, and that is when you try to set yourself apart as unique like that, you end up attracting others that are trying to be unique like that too, and then you're unique together. We want to be different from others. We want to stand out. We want to be recognized for our own personal achievements and our abilities. We don't want to just blend in and be part of the herd. We want to stand out. But sin inevitably takes that tendency and it produces another tendency in us, and that's the tendency to gather others around us that we relate to, and then we shut everyone else out and we say, we're the exclusive group. And we have attitudes that divide rather than unite. In fact, we can see that over and over again throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. If you read this letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, you see that he's dealing with people that are dealing with these temptations, wanting to be unique, wanting to stand out, but then also gathering those around them and making themselves an exclusive club that excludes others. So it makes sense that Paul begins this section on the church as a body by emphasizing the oneness of the church, That's what he wants to emphasize first. Before he gets into the way that we are diverse, he wants to remind us that we are united. So he presents for us here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 13, four bonds of spiritual unity. These are bonds that we have as true spirit-filled, spirit-led believers in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the three verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, first three verses. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you used to be enticed and led astray by mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So this first bond of spiritual unity that we have is that we have the same confession. Jesus is Lord. Another way that we could say verse 1 would be pertaining to those things which have spiritual qualities or the characteristics of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Most of the believers, to understand our context here, most of the believers in the Corinthian church had been redeemed by God through faith in Christ out of open, blatant paganism. When Paul went to the city of Corinth, he looked around and he saw a city that was corrupt, a city that was just steeped in all sorts of pagan worship. They had idols and shrines to every god imaginable. They even had one to the unknown God. And of course, Paul used that when he was in Corinth to introduce them to Jesus Christ. The one that you'd worship as the unknown God, let me introduce you. He is the one true God, and you can know him. So these people in Corinth understood what it was like to pursue mystical experiences. That was life for them before coming to Christ. Paul wanted to make sure that they understood the difference between the genuine power of the Holy Spirit working in a person's life and the false experiences of all these other beliefs and religions that were around them that were quite often demonic activity. So please understand that this is not just something that existed several centuries ago. Satan is still very real. His forces are real. And they're very interested in counterfeiting the work of God in an attempt to deceive people and to lead them astray. And Satan wants to try to lead you and me astray if he at all possibly can. We do not live in just a physical world. We live in a world where there's spiritual activity happening all around us. All the time. So here in verse 3, we find the very first evidence that someone is empowered by the Holy Spirit and not by a false demonic spirit. Look at verse 3 again. "Therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Our common confession that Jesus is Lord unites us. A person can only make that confession with honesty and with sincerity if the Holy Spirit of God is living in them. We find that in Romans chapter 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So there's that qualifier there on making the confession with the mouth, and that there is true faith. There is a true purpose and a sincerity about what's being said. An unbeliever can utter those words, but he's not giving a true confession. Anyone can say words. The question is, are we meaning the words that we are saying? And we can only truly mean Jesus is Lord if the Spirit of God is enabling us to do so, if we are truly in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have the Spirit of God living in us as believers, we have the ability to discern that genuineness. Even when someone else confesses, we can discern that by the fruit of their life. So if we are truly controlled by the Spirit, we will be in control of the words that we speak. That's important. If we're truly controlled by the Spirit, we'll be in control of the words that we speak. Cursing Jesus Christ, using his name in vain as profanity, is not something that the Spirit-led believer will do. Using God's name in vain, at the very least, is an act of the flesh, and worse yet, is an act that may be even prompted by demonic influence. It's common in our day, is it not? We hear the Lord's name taken in vain very matter-of-factly, all the time, everywhere. And that ought not be something that's characteristic of us. In fact, such speech should never be heard from the mouth of a believer. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it instructs us, "But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard among you, as is proper for saints." And then it says, "Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks." Scripture is very clear on how our speech should characterize us as believers. When we say Jesus is Lord, everything about our life ought to back that up. And it ought to be clear to those around us that we really do mean it when we say that Jesus is Lord, because our life shows it. And there shouldn't be anything about our lives that would make anyone think that we are in any way cursing Christ or Almighty God. In fact, I believe that Scripture is also pretty clear that we'll be in control of ourselves when the Holy Spirit's at work in our lives. If we look at Galatians chapter 5, we find that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So we're not giving up control to the Holy Spirit and somehow letting the Holy Spirit say things for us or do things for us, and we're just this empty shell being moved by the Holy Spirit of God. The way that God works is as he fills us, he brings us self-control so that we are making right decisions. We are behaving as we ought. Jesus Christ is truly Lord of our lives. We will have unity in our church because of the self-control that we have in the Holy Spirit. Division, arguing, those things only weaken our testimony to the lost around us. We far too often see that, don't we? We see some big news story about some church that's dividing or a pastor that's done something that he ought not have done, and it just creates all sorts of reasons for the world to look at the church and say, "What's so good about the church?" They argue and fight with each other. But a church can commit ourselves to the unity that we are to have in the Spirit and to love one another and walk together. We have a testimony to those around us. It's what Satan wants. He wants us to be divided. So we must stand together and we must make that confession together by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. So the second bond of spiritual unity that we have as believers is found in verses 4 through 6. Let's look at that. Verse 4 says, "Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God produces each gift in each person." So this second bond of unity that we have is that we rely on the same God. Notice in these verses the way that it's written that all three persons of the Godhead are at work in our lives in a perfect unity. It says the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. Individual believers, we have different ways of ministering according to different gifts and abilities that God has placed in each of our lives. But we're reminded in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the source of spiritual gifts is God. The power to exercise those gifts is the power of God. We cannot rightfully claim any glory for ourselves in the things that we do in the church. So our abilities and talents are sovereignly and supernaturally given to us by the Holy Spirit. Every believer has been empowered in some way by the Spirit to serve in the church. Important emphasis here, though, is that our ability to serve is from God. We're not a pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and try our best in our own strength kind of people. We are people empowered by God to live the lives that we live and to work together in unity in the church. So that carries us right into the third part, the third bond of unity, verses 7 through 11. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a message of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the performing of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. One and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. So this third bond is that we all minister for the benefit of the same body. God gives spiritual gifts. In other words, God gives spiritual enablement to us. And it's for the good of the whole church. The Spirit-empowered talents and abilities that we each have are not for our own personal benefit. That was the problem in the church in Corinth. Paul was rebuking them because some of them were very proud of the things they were able to do, and they were getting up and they were showboating about it. He's saying, that's not what this is about. Whatever God has enabled you to do, you are to do for the benefit of everyone. This is to bring unity and strength to the body as a whole. Not attention getting. So God's will for your gifts and talents is that you use them to build up and edify other believers. The commentator, Warren Wiersbe, Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe said, when we accept our gifts with humility, then we use them to promote harmony. I like that. So here in these verses, we find these various spiritual gifts. And it's not my intent this morning to analyze or explain each one listed here, because this particular list of spiritual gifts, we can go, whoa, he's talking about some pretty supernatural stuff here, and it's true. But we're not going to analyze that this morning. There are other passages of Scripture that also list spiritual gifts, some that we might even call more practical ones that we can actually understand better. Some people have even categorized the spiritual gifts, and they have a category of speaking gifts and the category of serving gifts and the category of sign gifts. And there's no problems with categorizing like that, but I think one of the dangers in categorizing spiritual gifts is that we then start to claim that, well, the only things that we can call spiritual gifts are the ones that are named in Scripture. But I think that the lists that we find in Scripture are representative of the abilities and talents that the Holy Spirit places on individuals. Every believer is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That empowerment is according to His sovereign will for that individual. So you might be sitting there asking, well, I've never really known what my spiritual gift is. I mean, what, you know, I read these different spiritual gifts in Scripture. What's my spiritual gift? Well, let me ask you this. What are you good at? It's really that simple. What are you good at? What do you enjoy doing? What are your abilities? Because you see, you could even say, well, I've been able to do this since I was long before I was a Christian. So how could it be a spiritual gift if I was able to do this before I was a Christian? Well, God can take what is a natural ability of yours, and He can supernaturally empower you in using it for His glory. Because see, before you were a Christian, you couldn't use your talents and abilities to the glory of God because you weren't a child of God yet. But once you are in Christ and you are a child of God by His grace, then he empowers you to use your abilities and your talents and your skills for his glory. It doesn't have to get any more complicated than that when it comes to spiritual gifts. What are you able to do? Do it to the glory of God and for the building up of his church. Maybe somebody here is a really good cabinet maker. Build cabinets to the glory of God. If you're a musician, do music to the glory of God. If you're really good at showing mercy, showing compassion towards people, putting your arm around them and praying with them, then do that to the glory of God and to the building up of his church. There's all kinds of ways that we can use our abilities, understanding that every ability that we have is a spiritual gift. It is a gift from God. So let's conclude this portion of chapter 12 with the fourth bond of spiritual unity. Verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. So this fourth bond that we have is that we have the same baptism. Now, this is not speaking of water baptism. Water baptism is that outward symbol, that outward identification with Christ. This is talking about the spiritual baptism that we receive at salvation. At the moment that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit of God comes in you. You are immersed into the Spirit of God. You have God living in you in that unique way. And you are a new creature in Christ. We don't start out with salvation and then we work our way a little bit here along the way, and then eventually maybe God might bless us with the presence of his Spirit, or we get a little better. This is not self-improvement. When you come to Christ, the old is gone, the new is here. You are a new creature in Christ, and the Holy Spirit lives in you, has regenerated you and made you alive in Jesus Christ. That happens at salvation. Careful that we don't confuse that with what the Bible calls being filled with the Holy Spirit, which to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be yielded to him, to be empowered by him in the things that we do. We as believers can walk in the flesh. We are admonished not to walk in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit, because we have the Spirit, so walk in the Spirit. Empowering. We have unity because we all have the same Holy Spirit living in us. We've all received the same baptism. So rather than emphasizing our individual gifts, what we really should be doing is emphasizing the gift that all of us have received, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. We all walk together because we are unified by the Holy Spirit of God. He has been graciously given to each one of us. We can't even brag about that, can we? There's not a one of us that can say, well, I was pretty deserving of the salvation that God gave me. And I mean, of course the Holy Spirit ought to live in me. Not one of us can say that, not even remotely. In fact, coming to Christ is an act of saying, I am not worthy, and receiving the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And the whole reason that we can do that is because of the Holy Spirit coming in us and making us alive. So, we are united by him and empowered by him to serve one another in love for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are unified by the grace and power of God. Let's walk in that unity, and let's, so that the world around us sees that unity and sees that love that we have for each other and says, whatever you've got, I want to know more about it. And then we have that chance to share with them Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, I thank you that you do not leave us to our own devices, but rather you have given us your Holy Spirit to live in us, to empower us, to unite us. I pray, Father, that we truly would be one, even as you and the Father, you the Father and the Son are one. And I pray that you would use our unity to further the gospel in our community to the praise of your glory. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.